Father, we're grateful for your presence here with us, your Holy Spirit, who is present to give us understanding, who's present to awaken faith within us, who's present to give us hope, who is present to correct us and convict us, who supplies life directly from our Savior. So I ask that you would work powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Take the words that I will offer and use them to bring great honor and glory to yourself and to effect great change in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a cold a couple of days ago, and it seemed to be a one-day thing, but I'm speaking bass today. And if you don't want to shake my hand, just wave at me on your way out. So I know I'm at the tail end whenever I get a tickle in my throat, so this is not chewing tobacco in my cheek here. This is my first cough drop of the cold to keep me from coughing. You know, wisdom is not always what you thought it would be. Sometimes it shows up in unexpected places. The greatest dilemma that you come across, sometimes the answer is so simple, you think, well, why didn't I think of that? We went to a homeschool day in State College while we were on vacation, and it was a day devoted to forensic science. And one of the modules there was about teaching the kids to reason and think logically. So they had riddles. And one of the riddles was, how could you have two children born at the same hospital on the same day to the same parents, and yet they're not twins? That's baffling, isn't it? Two children born to the same parents, same day, same hospital, but they're not twins. And the kids could ask questions, yes and no questions. Maybe some of you have already figured it out. Finally, I think somebody asked, were there any other siblings? And the answer is yes. They weren't twins because they were triplets. There was a third one. So when you hear the answer, then you think, oh, yeah, that was simple. King Solomon had one of those, didn't he? When it's recorded, God gave him an immense amount of wisdom, and there were two prostitutes that shared a house. And they both had infant sons. One of them rolled over accidentally in the middle of the night, smothered her infant, and when she realized it, she took the deceased child and she sneaked over to the other lady's bed and she swapped it with her infant son who was alive, and she took the live one back and then pretended that everything was normal. So when the other lady woke up in the morning, there was a deceased infant by her side, and then she realized it wasn't hers. So these two ladies began to fight over the living baby. And they took it to King Solomon, and they both claimed that the living child was their own. What's this wise man going to do? There's no DNA testing, no eyewitnesses. So he says, here's the deal that we'll make. Bring me a sword, I'm going to cut this child in half, and you can each have half. Then you can go home and let me alone. Well, the deceiving mother, she said, sounds good to me. I mean, if her child was dead, she thought the other lady's child ought to die too. Sounds good to me. But the birth mother said, no. It's hers. Let him live. Let her have the baby. Well, of course, then it became clear who the real mother was, and they gave the baby to the real mother. So we all know what's been going on in the news this week. As far as the mass shooting yesterday, the largest massacre of the Jewish people on our continent that we know of, and then all those pipe bombs that were mailed all over the country this past week, people are crazy. And I can't stand up here and package everything up in a neat little package for you and say, here's why all this is happening, and here's what we do about it. Swallow this pill, and you know everything will be fine in the morning. I can't quite do that. Things are a bit more complex. I mean, in every culture, you're going to have people who are mentally unstable, who commit such crimes. But what I want to do is I want to consider some wisdom from this passage this morning to help us maybe gain a bigger grasp or a better grasp, a wider view of what happens in a society, so that perhaps we could be comforted. And maybe at the end you'll say, well, that was kind of simple. Well, so was King Solomon's solution. And so was the whole triplets thing that I sprang on you. Our culture chases a lot of things to find meaning and purpose and significance in life. And they're the wrong things. And in essence, what those people end up doing is they end up cheapening themselves. And they rob their lives of the significance that they're looking for. For instance, one of the things that's going to show up as a theme in these opening verses of Isaiah 1, 21 to 31 this morning, it is the idea of money. So people enslave themselves to their lusts, and they want more and more money, and they want to maintain a certain standard of living. And what happens is you begin to take on the characteristic of what you chase after, what you desire. So if your chief desire is to follow after God, you're going to become righteous like He is, and you'll become joyful like He is, and you'll become wise, and you'll become holy. If you're chasing after God constantly, if you chase after money, money's not eternal. So your soul is going to begin to atrophy because you're chasing after something that can't really feed the soul. A desire to be rich at the expense of a desire to be righteous actually will impoverish your soul. You can have your life looking very nice on the outside with a nice car and a nice home and nice clothes and so on, a nice retirement account, but your soul could be empty and it could be actually ugly. A goal of achieving a certain standard of living can cause you to compromise your commitment to holiness and drive you to adopt the world's value system. Your business ethics may change. The importance of family may diminish. Your devotion to Christ may be relegated to only a role you play as a tool to help you get where you really want to be in life. You've probably known people who you thought that were otherwise very godly, upstanding Christians, and then when it came to something financial, you found out that they were cheating. Maybe something big on their taxes or something like that. Well, they have to do what they have to do to get ahead. It's a little shocking when that happens. Such a person who loves riches, who becomes enslaved to their lusts, you realize a slave is not free to pursue what is best, but has to do what its master tells it to do. So if someone is enslaved to riches, you become less of a person, because you're not devoting the time and the energy and the attention to becoming like Jesus. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have material things. It is wrong to love those things where you're to the extent that your allegiance to Christ is compromised. What leads to satisfaction is not material things. What leads to satisfaction is comfort. Satisfaction and comfort is the refining action of God, where He changes us and He makes us holy like He is holy. That produces a beauty that is far better than anything that money can buy. We don't know who won. At least I didn't hear who won the almost $900 million payout in that big lottery winning. And we all think that we'd like to have that. Now, not everybody who gets a big payout, not everybody's lives are ruined. But there's a lot of people who get those big payouts, and they make such poor choices that they end up broke, and their lives get very ugly. So money, obviously, is not always the pathway to blessing. We need to give thanks for what we have. We need to work hard. We need to love God supremely as we attempt to better our position in life. The problem with the city of Jerusalem is that they had been ruined by their love of money, and they had become a very hateful society. And they had become very ugly instead of being very beautiful. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Very fitting for this week of the past week of news that we've seen. Let's just focus on the first line for a moment. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Let's picture a kind mother and wife that you know who is very talented. She makes a beautiful home for her family. She and her husband, they seem to have this beautiful bond, you know, to the point where you wish your marriage could be like that. And when you see the pictures of their family on Facebook and the things that they do and how creative the lady is and how devoted she is, and you wish you could have grown up in that home. And you admire her and you think, wow, what a picture of godly womanhood she is. So she's faithful. And then you lose track. We're going to ruin that whole image. You lose track of that family. And after some time, somebody says, hey, have you heard about such and such? And you say, no, what about him? Oh, well, the husband, he's rearing all the children on his own. Well, what happened to his wife? Well, she had a little business and she got so successful, she loved the money and she began to neglect her kids. And she realized that she could be independent. She didn't need her husband for anything. And she got a new set of friends who were kind of wild. And they introduced her to things that she had never experienced before. And she decided to go back and make up for all the things she'd never done. And one thing led to another. And now she works in a strip club near the big city. And she's addicted to drugs. And your jaw would drop and say, wait a minute. The woman I knew and admired, you're telling me, yeah, that's what has happened to the city of Jerusalem. From the time of David, where Jerusalem, that's what it's talking about, the holy city, Jerusalem was like a faithful spouse to God who loved him, trusted him, honored him, and was willing to cooperate with God fully. From around 900 BC till now, we're coming around 700 BC, over 200 years, she's changed into something where she doesn't care about God. She has many other gods that she loves, many other idols. She's degraded herself in countless ways. Well, if you could have seen what Jerusalem was in 900 and seen what she was in 700, you would have your jaw would have dropped. How could this change take place? What on earth possessed them to do what they did? You have a picture of that in our own country, don't you? Don't you think that things were a little different over 200 years ago when our country was founded? On vacation, we also went down to Mount Vernon, George Washington's home. You do not have to look very hard to see very blatant evidence that George Washington promoted faith in Jesus Christ. That's who he was trusting. I mean, it's pretty plain how it's stated there. 80 million people have visited Mount Vernon. So that's on display. George Washington's faith cannot be hidden. You cannot scrub the place of his faith. And how have we come to be a country now that, by and large, our society hates it? And we're embarrassed about the faith of our founding fathers. Let's look at education. Let's look at Yale or Princeton. When they were founded, they were bastions of Orthodox Christianity, and they were there to train people how to follow Jesus Christ. And now they're embarrassed about Jesus Christ. And they train people often to follow something else besides Jesus. And so what's that spilled into? Let's go back. Since 2 weeks ago we talked about our windows so much. Think of liberal churches. What was the sign that God gave Noah, the sign of his covenant promise that he would never destroy the entire earth with water again? It was the rainbow. How could it be that for thousands of years the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant promise, and now the liberal church has taken the sign of the rainbow to make it say that we're not to follow what the Bible says about marriage anymore? You understand, this is what happened in Jerusalem. This is what's happened in our country. This is what's happening to churches in our country, where they take what was originally, flip it upside down, and they still call it Christianity, and it means something completely different. That's what happened in Jerusalem. Once Jerusalem was a home to righteousness, and now it says it's a home to murderers. Well, think of our country. There's always been murder. But aren't things getting a little out of hand? I don't know. There's all kinds of news reports out there, but this is, they say it's the 363rd mass murder. I don't know if that's out in all time or if that's just in so much time elapsed that I'm talking about the shooting in Pittsburgh. How could we get to be such a hateful society? How could we get to be filled with murder? And you remember we talked about this. This isn't the first time this came up here in chapter 1. Murder is, doesn't always mean that you're a violent person and you're going to go and stab someone or shoot them with an assault rifle. Murder can refer to not caring about people who are in need, hating people who differ with you, neglecting the needs of the people around you, and in self-righteousness and pride, thinking that you don't have to care for people. So anything that you contribute to hatred or abusing the poor, not caring for those whom God would have you care for, that all falls under the heading of murder. In our culture, what about businesses that market useless products to seniors and rob money from them? What about all the scam phone calls that you get? What about the corrupt entertainment that's marketed to children? And people love, they just want to get rich. That's all they want. They don't care about what happens to the people who buy the product. Money is it. What about giving mortgages to people who plainly can't afford them? People want money, and they have cheapened society. And they don't, in not loving other people, not acting honorably towards others, it all falls under that heading of murder. You're taking life from people just in order to get money. There was probably people in Jerusalem who used the legal system to manipulate and to rob property from other people so that others could not support themselves. Without the fear of God, the conditions are ripe for anger and hatred and violence. With the frustrating state of our society, you know, you have to have a certain standard of living. You have to have the iPhone 38 or whatever we're up to now. You have to have a certain level of, you have to have a certain type of car. I mean, people will do anything to have that certain standard of living, even if it means you'd have to deceive, you have to give up your stable family unit. Well, that's creating an environment that fosters hatred. What was once noble in that many people cared about the well-being of others, now that the fear of God diminished from Jerusalem, now that the fear of God is diminishing from our society, it's becoming despicable. People are so filled with hatred that they'll do all the things we saw in the news this past week. And it makes me think that we live in a society of murderers. And God will judge our nation just as surely as he promised to judge the city of Jerusalem. People who love money and care less and less about helping others. You know, there are Christian voters who will vote simply for the candidate who they think will put the most money in their pockets, even if that person's morals are against the scriptures. That cheapens us as Christians. There is one other way that I'd like to mention that I think fosters a lot of hatred in our society. And to me, it's very similar to this idea of everybody has to have a certain standard of living, so we're going to maintain that no matter what. We're going to lie, cheat, steal, whatever we have to do to maintain that standard of living. Another thing that I think fosters hatred in our society is the victim mentality. You know, it used to be that if we were going to focus on ourselves, we wanted people to know how good we were and everything that we had accomplished. And so we talked a lot about ourselves and we were angry with other people. We hated people if they took attention away from us because of all that we had accomplished. We were a society built on honor. I'm not saying that was good. That was very self-centered. And now I think it's switching. And I think that we're focusing on ourselves as victims. And we're assuming that label as our primary identity rather than as someone who was made in the image of Christ. Now, don't hear me as someone who lacks compassion. I feel very sorry when I see, like, the Catholic Church, those people who were abused. I feel very sorry when I hear that. I think that justice should be done. And I think that Christ should be ministered to those who were abused. It's horrible. If somebody did that to my children, I'd be ready to take vigilante action. It would be very difficult not to. But what I'm claiming is that our culture has begun to use victimhood as a platform to promote a new kind of hatred in our society, which invites, I think, more judgment on us from God. You know, we could come up with a lot of examples. Let me give you one of the most ridiculous that I've heard. I think it was in 1956, Kleenex brand tissues. Have you heard this? Kleenex brand tissues, they began to market man-sized tissues. Well, they had to switch that as of just the last few weeks because women feel victimized by that label, man-sized tissues. That's sexism. Hey, sexism is real. I'm not denying it. But you see, once we adopt a victim society, you know what we're doing? We're making a victim out of everyone else for our own sake. No wonder people get angry. It's instilling hatred. Well, you say that doesn't affect me. Well, are you quick to take insult or offense when somebody disagrees with you? Are you a victim? Or are you made in the image of Christ and you share in Christ's victory and you're not going to be rattled or shaken when someone disagrees with you, whether it's politically or some other way? But maybe I'm getting way out there, but how long are we going to all be victimized? I just think about Benjamin's into John Denver right now. He's been playing on his guitar. He's playing a lot of John Denver songs. And one of the songs that I've listened to again and again is about Montana. It was Montana Sky. And it's asking Montana to be kind to this man who's had a hard life. And one of the things it asks Montana to do is to give him a woman of his own. I thought, how long until somebody says John Denver was not sensitive? It should have been give him a woman or a man of his own. You understand, if you have that victim mentality, then you begin to see offense in everything. And then you victimize the whole society because of your particular agenda. And it breeds hatred upon hatred. Well, let's go more quickly. Verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your wine is mixed with water. I think that's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's saying everything on the outside looks good. You people are well-dressed. You people have nice houses to live in. But, excuse me, underneath, everything's rotten. It's not what it seems to be. Verse 23. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Does that sound like today's headlines? Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. It's all about money. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before him. The quality of public servants was deteriorating in Jerusalem. How could society be sound when those tasked with maintaining justice and order themselves are living violations of it? They will accept bribes. They won't prosecute their friends. They will neglect their responsibilities. Why? Because they are too preoccupied with seeking their own sexual exploits, desire for money, desire for power. A corrupt official sets a poor example and creates an atmosphere which fosters evil. I seem to recall that in the last year or two, I heard where Pennsylvania ranks on the list of the most corrupt states. And sadly, we're not down at the bottom. We were up close to the top. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. And we could only wish that he was talking about somebody outside of the church, but he's talking about the Old Testament church itself. He's talking about the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Society is being turned upside down in Jerusalem. Everything that was once right is called wrong, and everything that was wrong is now called right. That sounds like our society. Why? Because they worshipped idols. And so God's going to come with vengeance. So when everything in society is turned upside down and you call everything that used to be wrong, you now call it right, and everything that was right is now called wrong, it's interesting, there's a tie to it became a society of murderers. Is there any You think there's a tie there in our culture? That everything that for thousands of years we thought was right, now our society says is wrong and vice versa. And somehow, inexplicably, we just need to stop the hate and let's all hold hands. Well, it's deeper than that. It's about right and wrong and whether we fear God. If we abandon God for other idols, there's nothing to restrain the evil in society. Our congregation is to be a living representation of the gospel with each of us taking up our cross. We're to be a living representation of Christ, denying ourselves so that we might imitate our Savior. We are victors in Christ. We are not victims. We do not need to hate those who dislike us. We are to glory in each other's successes instead of becoming envious of them. We are to show mercy to each other, even when you and I don't deserve that mercy. We're to sacrifice of ourselves for the sake of making Christ known. If we abandon our mission, how will God's glory be displayed? How will we be satisfied? Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. Oh, Jerusalem probably wished he was going to say he would turn his hand against some other nation. No, it was going to be against them, his holy city. And thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. What's exciting in there, it's frightening because God's going to bring judgment, but what's exciting is that when he brings judgment, he's also bringing mercy. And he's going to change them to make them worthy of the name that they once had. We wear the name Christian. He works in us. He brings discipline upon us so that we can be purified, so that our hearts can be changed. Think about the cross. It was a great act of judgment on our sins. But attached to that judgment was mercy. That mercy came along to us. So Jerusalem is going to go through a terrible, terrible time of destruction. But attached to that, God's goal is to bring them to be refined like precious silver. Our culture tries to peel us away from our mission and our lifestyle. They try to convince us that we need to be successful. And so in being successful, we need to follow something else other than God. Let me ask you, Yale and Princeton, the schools I mentioned, why is it that they abandoned the gospel for so long? Was it because they did research and they found another book which is even better than the Bible, more reliable, and disproved the Bible? Absolutely not. It's because they decided that in order to be successful, they needed to be like the world. And so they had to swap what the Bible said and twist it and redefine it. We're supposed to be grounded on God's word and centered in the life of the church. Satisfaction doesn't come from being like the world or bringing the world's ways into the church. It comes from us being different. And so we're to practice repentance. Repentance, which is a gift from God. Repentance, which makes us aware of how the world is trying to creep in. Verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So he's saying you are going to one day shine. And of course, I think he's pointing to something much greater than what these people initially understood. He's pointing to the church, that Christ would purify a people for himself. And eventually, one day, we will be completely purified in heaven. If we resist things like the pull towards money or to participate in a victimhood identity in our society. And the final verses, he's saying these things where that you use to practice your idolatry, these certain trees, these certain gardens, they're actually going to turn and be the instrument that brings you destruction. But verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. So the world will try to make us think that in order to be successful, we must follow them. No, we must repent of our sins and remain separate from them. We must remain the church. Our desire is to be found genuine in God's eyes. He will take care of his enemies. He will refine us. We need to be careful not to be swallowed up by the world's idols. Do you live in competition with other people, always comparing yourself? You're not focused on Christ. Do you have hatred for a certain group of people? Do you have hatred for people who annoy you? Do you fester? Does that fester your bitterness? You're not focused on Christ. Do you long for people to recognize you and praise you? You're not focused on Christ. Do you always find fault in others? You're not focused on Christ. Do you always take offense? You're not focused on Christ. God's end is that we be totally refined, find our identity in Christ, who has redeemed us and is continuing to purify us. If we remain the church, if we refuse to compromise with the world, we will find the joy that He has promised. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to see our whole society changed. Maybe I didn't